The city of Philadelphia in Asia Minor sat on the terrace in the valley of Cogamus, I believe is what how they say it, Cogamus River there. Its unique geography and placement made it the doorway or the gateway connecting the wealthy land of Asia Minor, former Lydian Empire, to the surrounding areas, especially to the east. Philadelphia grew quickly into being a major trade center, a major communications hub for that region. Please join me as we turn to Revelation 3 and verse 7, as we explore the sixth church of this seven, out of these seven churches of Revelation. Revelation 3 and verse 7, we've already covered five previously. We'll cover the seventh next week. Again, as we've seen with all these letters, Jesus Christ first begins by introducing himself, revealing who he is. And each time it's a unique aspect of his character where combined all together gives us a clear picture of the perfect character of Jesus Christ and his function as the head of the church. But each introduction was also very specific, well-crafted to be personal to that congregation. And here in Revelation 3:7, it says, "And to the angel," and we've covered this before, that word can also just simply mean messenger, whether physical or spiritual. "To the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens." This is a identity statement by Jesus Christ. He is the one who is both holy and true. We might be so used to those two things being said about Jesus Christ that we go, yeah, of course he's holy and he's true, and almost read right over it. But it's actually a critical part to this letter to the church. Every aspect when Christ put down these words were very intentional and well-crafted. When he says in this identity statement that he is the Holy One, Christ was affirming himself as God in every sense of that word. He was the God of Israel. It's one of the titles for God in the Old Testament. And by my quick count of this exact phrase, the Holy One, it's used approximately 40 times in the Old Testament in eight different books. But by far, the most common place you find the Holy One listed is in the book of Isaiah from the prophet Isaiah. There seems to be a strong connection between the book of Isaiah to this letter to the church in Philadelphia, as we will see as we move forward. Next, Christ reveals himself as he who is true. This word Alethenos, that is translated from the Greek as true, this word is used hardly any places in the New Testament, very sparing from any of the writers except John. John used it extensively through his gospel, through his later letters, as well as in the book of Revelation. John will use it to call Jesus Christ the true vine, the true light, the true bread from heaven. That word true he uses often to show who Jesus Christ is. Let's look at just one example where John uses it, because he uses the word three times in just one single verse. If you go with me to 1 John 5 and verse 20. And again, it's a critical part of the identity of who Jesus Christ is. 1 John 5 and verse 20. First John 5:20 says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ, that this is true God in eternal life." Three times we're told that of, you know, him that is true, that we are in whom him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ, that this is the true God in eternal life. Also, if we would turn to Revelation 19 and verse 11, you don't need to turn there as for one single verse, but it talks about at the end time when Jesus Christ comes back on the white horse. It says he who sat on him was called faithful and true. again, this word Alathanos. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. That's Revelation 19 and verse 11. Now, when we look at the Greek definition for this word true, this is what Thayer's dictionary says. That which has not only the name and resemblance, but the real nature corresponding to the name. In every respect, corresponding to the idea signified by the name real, true, genuine. And then it says, opposite to what is fictitious, counterfeit, imaginary, simulated, or pretended. Jesus Christ is the Holy One. He is not lesser. He's not an imitation. He's not somehow slightly less than God as some sort of a demigod, as sometimes he is portrayed. This is his real identity, and he can be trusted in every aspect as perfect and complete. And when this aspect of him being true is brought out for him kind of watching out over people, it carries the idea of being completely trustworthy, completely reliable, and completely dependable in all things. Now, we're going to see as we move through this letter why this mattered specifically to this congregation in Philadelphia. But next, we see that he also, this Holy One, the one called true, who we know is revealed as Jesus Christ here, he has the key of David. Now, in ancient times, cities were protected by large walls to keep bad people out, keep people safe within. And these cities were protected by only allowing who they want in by protecting the gate, right? And having a gate that can be locked or a gate that can be opened. Well, the individual that carried the ability to open this gate and allow people in or out was the second in command. They literally actually carried the key on a hook that hung on their shoulder to show who they were, what their responsibility was, that they were the one who determined who gained entry, who did not gain entry, equally important. And again, that key hanging from their shoulder was a sign of their authority and position, but it also was a sign that they carried that weight and took that weight of responsibility seriously that was laid upon them. Now, the key of David is referenced only one other time in the entire Bible, and it is found in Isaiah 22. And let's turn there and look at this reference. We know as the Church of God that we use the Bible to interpret the Bible. So what was Jesus Christ wanting them to recognize about this key of David, and what should it have meant to this church in Philadelphia? We'll start in Isaiah 22 and verse 15. Isaiah 22 and verse 15. And now just a little bit of context to what we're picking up here. At this time, Judah is ruled by Hezekiah, King Hezekiah. He is a descendant of King David. He's ruling from Jerusalem, and he has a right-hand man, a sort of chief of staff that has this responsibility to have the key. His top official is a man named Shebna, and we'll see that here in a moment. Now, in his role, Shebna's role, he determines who has access to the king. He manages all the inner workings of the palace, and unfortunately, what we're going to see is this position goes to his head. Which is common, right? People have positions of authority and they let them go to his head. He actually goes so far as building a tomb or a sepulcher up on a high place right amongst where they would bury like the kings of the land. And it's meant to be a monument so that him and his family are never forgotten. They're built right up there with the kings, the former kings, and would be highly visible. And God's not happy about it. And in Isaiah 22 and 15, verse 15, we pick up the story. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, go proceed to the steward, to Shebna, who is over the house, and say, what have you here? And whom have you here that you have hewn a sepulcher here? As he who hews himself a sepulcher on high, who carves a tomb for himself in a rock. Indeed, the Lord will throw you away violently, O mighty man, and will surely seize you. And he will surely turn violently and toss you like a ball into a large country. There you shall die, and there your glorious chariot shall be ashamed to your master's house. So I will drive you out of your office, and from your position, he will pull you down. And we understand this principle that's throughout the Bible. If we exalt ourselves, God promises to knock us back down a level, right? Humble us. And if we humble ourselves, God will exalt us. Shebna loses his position here. Gets thrown to another country where he dies. His family never ends up in this tomb that he built, this monument for himself that he built. But then what happens next? Isaiah 22 and verse 20. Then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility. Now, this word, Hebrew word of responsibility, is often translated government, power, rule. And we're going to see that in another Isaiah verse here in a moment. But he will commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And then in verse 22, we find the only other biblical reference to the key of David. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, so he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open. It's a very clear reference to what Revelation 3 and verse 7 was quoting from or referencing about Jesus Christ. Eliakim had the key of David. It was a symbol of his authority over the entire government, the whole nation. All the power of the king was under him to be carried out as the king's deputy. Eliakim would have the power to allow who had access to the king, who could come in and who couldn't. He'd deny who could come into the kingdom and who couldn't. And in this way, Eliakim was a type of the greater anti-type of Jesus Christ. In an earlier prophecy in Isaiah, this authority over God's government and kingdom being laid upon the shoulder of Jesus Christ is clear. And that's in Isaiah 9 and verse 6 and 7. Let's go ahead and read that as well. Isaiah 9 and verse 6 and 7. And in this scripture, where the other verse we just read in Isaiah said responsibility, this one says government. Isaiah 9 and verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. Now we know that this is talking about Jesus Christ. Christ, a direct descendant of King David, rules in his position over God the Father's government. Not over the Father, but under him, but over all the kingdom of God. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. This might not be a point that we need to drive home. Maybe this is already clear, but just kind of showing that this individual has all authority except over the one who is above them, right? Eliakim had all authority except over King Hezekiah. Well, Jesus Christ is here told to us in a very similar way. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20 through 28. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 28. And it says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruit of those who has fallen asleep. He's the first one to be resurrected. And for since by man came death, and by man also came the resurrection of the dead, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But when? But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruit, he was the first one. Afterward, those who are Christ, when? At his coming. And when is that coming? Then comes the end. It's at his second coming when all the next first fruits, those that are made in Christ's image, will come back to life. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all power and authority. I said that backwards. And all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Notice verse 27. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Now, this is a lot of words. What's it simply saying? It's saying a little bit of, I mean, it's teaching us about the resurrection, but it also teaches us that the only one above Christ is God the Father. But God the Father has given him all authority to act, to allow in, to not allow in, to rule over his kingdom, just like Eliakim would have done for King Hezekiah. Christ has the ultimate key of David in that sense. He rules over all the kingdom of God on behalf of the Father. And in that position, we are told that what he opens, there's nobody can come along and shut it and lock it. What he locks, there's nobody can come along and unlock it and open. He has that ultimate authority to allow in to the family of God, allow in to the kingdom of God, to open doors, and no one can close that. No one has that authority over him. Now, again, maybe you didn't need that driven home. Maybe you already kind of knew that, but I like to show that from the scripture what we understand is being said here. Numerous scriptures also will teach us that God gave Jesus Christ the authority to be judge over mankind, to entrust that responsibility to him. And again, in Revelation 3:7, it says that Jesus Christ has this key. He has the access to God and to the kingdom of God. So back in Revelation 3 and verse 7, it says, "He who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens," which reveals that whatever he decides is absolutely final. Now, in these letters to the seven congregations, in every single case, after Jesus Christ begins with revealing his identity, showing aspects of his character, the exact same phrase is always used in every single letter. And the next thing it always says is, "I know your works." Now, sometimes people read into that and every time it says, "I know your works," they go, "See, they're doing good things." That's not what that word means. Works can be good. Works can be bad. Jesus Christ, in some cases, like Sardis and this church in Philadelphia, doesn't criticize a thing they do. Other ones, he said, you're all about to die. You're a church on the brink of death, yet I still know your works. And so it can be a spectrum, anything in between. But what he's really revealing by that statement is he's aware of what's going on within his church. Always right there, always watching, always fully understanding as the head of the church in God's kingdom. He's paying attention. He's faithful. So again, whether they're good or bad, Christ knows, but here they're very good. And in verse 8, he says, "I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it." Now, this young city of Philadelphia was founded for a very specific reason. It wasn't old like a lot of the cities in Asia Minor. This one wasn't even founded till, I think, around, 168 BC. I'm making that up. I'm going off of memory. It's somewhere around there, 170 BC, 168 BC. It's something like that. So it's a very young city compared to the others in Asia Minor. But what this city was built for was to be an open door to spread Greek culture and language to all the Asia area, as well as to the East. And it was designed to be the doorway or gateway for spreading Greek culture to the area. And because of that, it was actually nicknamed Little Athens. How the city was built and looked. But it worked so well to spread Greek thought and culture that by 19 AD, this city had actually forgot their normal language. They had only then spoke Greek. It became that predominant there. And so they were Greek for all intents and purposes. And again, they were meant to be the door to spread the Greek way to the world. What did Christ mean when he told this Philadelphia church that he had set before them an open door? I'll quickly quote three scriptures that you can just jot down that shows what the Bible says about an open door. Paul and Barnabas have been traveling all over, and in Acts 14 and verse 27, they come back to their home base in Antioch. And in Acts 14, 27, it simply says, "Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles." So they came back and reported that as they went out, that God had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Gentiles were hearing the gospel of the kingdom of God, and they were responding. Another similar example in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 12 says, this is 2 Corinthians 2, 12, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, a door was opened to me by the Lord." He's trying to preach Christ's gospel, and he comes to Troas, and it's clear to him, God's opened the door for him to preach it. And what was Christ's gospel? Again, it says Christ came to preach the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom of God. One final example in Colossians 4 and verse 3. Again, similar. It says, "Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains." That God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ. Every case, right? What is happening? God is allowing his truth to go out, and it's by his miracle that that is being possible. So it's clear from these scriptures that an open door that no one can shut is Jesus Christ creating an opportunity, a clear path for the gospel of Jesus Christ, that gospel of the kingdom of God can go out through Philadelphia and the surrounding areas. And again, Philadelphia was a communication hub. It sat at this pivotal spot in the land that everything kind of passed through in that area from the east and the west. And, you know, he was creating a way for this to be able to go out from this location, again, through an open door. And then in verse 8, he says, "For you have a little strength." Now, translated here, this word strength often is translated power, can be an ability. But notice again, do they have great strength? Is this congregation Philadelphia? Can they do all things of themselves? It's not what it says. They says they don't have great strength. They don't have mighty power. They have a little strength, a little bit of an ability. They couldn't open the door on their own. They can't preach the gospel on their own. They don't have much power, might, or ability. And if Christ didn't step in and open that door, again, they wouldn't be able to do anything to make it possible. This is a fundamental key that we as a church, we as a congregation, me as a pastor, you as members, we have to understand that principle. We of ourselves, we can't do anything. I can't convert anyone. I can't call anyone to God's way. I can't, make his truth go out in some powerful way. We can't rally ourselves and do Bible studies and make it happen. If God's not blessing it, if God's not the one opening the door, if God's not behind it, we can do nothing. But through Christ, all things are possible. One thing I found interesting as I studied this word on strength here, looking in the places throughout the New Testament where it's talked about Jesus Christ, it is almost always combined with mighty or great, such as mighty works or great power. So when Christ is involved, great things happen. It's not a little strength. It's mighty power. It's great works that are done. He even, when he called his disciples all to himself, his 12 disciples in Luke 9 and verse 1, he talked about giving them power. They didn't have it. Christ gave it to them, and they were able to go out then only through the power that Christ and God gave them. And again, this congregation isn't mighty of themselves. We're not a mighty church. Often I get stopped as people find out I'm a pastor in the world, and they go, "Oh, where are your congregations? And how many people do you have, you know, in your church?" And I go, "Oh, the church up in Petaluma has about 15. The church down in Renda has about 60 in person, maybe 20 online, you know." And they go, "That's it? Yep, that's it. We're not a big group. We don't have a lot of strength on our own. Yet through God, we can do big things." You'll remember the scripture in Luke 12 and verse 32, where the same word for little is used about that. Christ says, "Do not fear, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom," right? Calls us a little flock. We've always, God's people have always been a small minority in the world, yet God does great things through them. That also jogged my memory about Gideon. And I went back and looked at Gideon in Judges 7. We won't turn there today. But you'll remember in that story, Gideon started out with 32,000 troops to go fight that battle. And God goes, "Nope, too many." And he actually says to him, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me. So he goes from 32,000, 20,000 leave because they're afraid. They're still down with what, 10,000 left. Yeah, 10,000 left. And God goes, nope, too many people. They're still going to glory in themselves. So what he does, the lapping and versus not lapping thing of drinking water, and he gets it down to 300 people. Now, quick math, 300 into 32,000 is less than 1%. God took it from 32,000 people down to less than 1% and says, okay, this I can work with. Because what's going to happen, I'm going to get the glory, because nobody's going to be confused here that you defeated the Midianites with 300 people. I'm going to get all the glory. And so, you know, that's a theme we see through the Bible. Why did God call you and me? Because we're mighty, right? We're great. We're some of the smartest people I know. The mighty, we come from great family backgrounds. We're loaded with wealth. And so it's very clear why God called each of us into the church. No, that's not what the Bible says. Go to 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26 with me real quick. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, and this word means powerful, strong, rich, not many noble means well-born, come from some prestigious family, are called. That's not who God is working through the vast majority of the time. Verse 27, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. For what purpose? Verse 29. That no flesh should glory in his presence. No flesh can ever stand before God in glory. You'll remember also the story of Paul wanting to be healed. I'll just quickly cover this in 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 9. 2 Corinthians 12, 7 to 9. Christ or Paul talks about how this thorn in the flesh has been given to him so he doesn't get too big of a head. And, you know, well, I'll just read it, 7 through 9. Unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded. Notice that word. This is Paul. He's doing all these great things, and he's pleading to God, pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. We each are being taken through a process in life so that we also learn this point that we rely on the strength of Christ and of God and not of ourselves. When we are weak, they can do it all. And they get the glory for doing it all. Now, back in Revelation 8, or Revelation 3 and verse 8, I should say, with Christ given strength, they have kept his word and not denied my name. It says, you have kept my word and not denied my name. In John 17, 17, a memory scripture, Christ prayed to the Father and he said, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. This is the same word that is used for true. Sanctify means to make holy, to make something separate from things that are common. We are made holy. We are separated from what's common when we obey the word of God, when we obey his truth. Christ introduced himself again as the one who is holy and the one who was true. How do we become true like Christ? We follow his word. That's what makes God's true church unique. It follows what the Bible says. It's not enough to hear it. It's not enough to come every week and read it. It's not even enough to understand it. We have to then live by it, put it into action in our lives. Later in Revelation 22, 14, in the last chapter of the book, it talks about blessed are those who do his commandments. Not know them, not hear them, not read them, they have those commandments in practice in their life, and they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates to the city. They're allowed to come into the city. The door opens for them because they do the commandment. And again, who has the right to open and close that? It's Jesus Christ. These individuals are praised because they were living and keeping and obeying God's word. Not only have they been faithful to Christ's word, it says they have not denied his name. Now, why would they deny Christ? They're Christians. Persecution. In verse 9, we are told who is persecuting them. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Christ initially came and he brought the message of the kingdom of God to the Jews. It later went out to the Gentile, non-Jewish nations and people. At this time, near the end of the first century, Jews and Christians should have looked almost identical. To most people, they should have looked almost identical in a lot of ways. Now, that would change over the next several hundred years, certainly by the 300s AD. But initially, at this time, Christians kept the Sabbath. Jews kept the Sabbath. Christians kept the holy days. Jews kept the holy days. Food laws. What else? Ten Commandments. You know, they kept all those things in common. And when Paul started teaching in Jesus Christ, they were going into the synagogues and they were teaching to Jews. But then something changed. At this time, they should have been united into the purpose of the kingdom of God. And there were some who claimed to be Jews, but they didn't accept Jesus Christ. They claimed to be God's people, but they rejected God's son. They saw him as a man, a false prophet who claimed to be God. And that's why this introduction that he is the Holy One, he's the one who's true, is so key to this church. He's saying, you know who I am. You're not confused. You haven't rejected me. You know I am God. I'm the Holy One. I'm the one who's true. These Jews of the synagogue of Satan didn't accept that. Every time they said, you know, think about all the stories in the Bible where Christ said, I'm the Son of Man. I'm God. I am. All these statements showing his identity. What happened every time? They wanted to kill him, right? They almost every time wanted to take him out and stone him. He had to sometimes disappear into the crowd. They didn't accept that this is who Jesus Christ was. They weren't the Messiah they were looking for because he didn't do what they wanted him to do to overthrow the Roman occupation. So they fought and persecuted true Christians, the true church, as enemies. Early in the Christian church, again, we find them initially looking very similar. Later, we'll see both of them do not reflect what God wanted for his people by and large. But in Matthew 10 and verse 32, again, because we can get confused by this statement when he says, you know, they say they are Jews, but they're not. That's a lie, because we don't call ourselves Jewish, but we do understand that there is a true Jew that we are. And that's revealed in Matthew 10 and verse 32 and 33. Actually, no, I'm quoting the wrong scripture. We'll come back to that thought real quick. Let's go to Matthew 10, 32 and 33. We'll stay there for now, and then we'll come back to the other thought that I was already jumping ahead to. In Matthew 10 and verse 32 and 33, it says, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." Again, this idea kind of almost of a gate opening, closing, denying, allowing. And we have this idea that if God, we want God or Jesus Christ to be confessing us before his Father, to be advocating for us, to saying, you know, this is one of your people. This is a part of I've allowed him into the kingdom of God. He's saying we can't deny Jesus Christ. Now, I think back to when I was young and the number of times I kind of hid that I was a true Christian, that I obeyed what this said. I kept the holy days. And I know there were times I denied Jesus Christ. Now, that was before baptism. Thankfully, God and Jesus Christ are very forgiving, but I still am mindful of that. Am I? Every time I get an opportunity to talk about the truth of the Bible, when somebody asks me about the hope that lies within me, am I sharing the truth in a way that they might not even like? You know, or am I? I'm not doing it offensively. I'm doing speaking all things in love to the best of my human ability. But do we hide that, or are we out there with who we are? This scripture is scary if we are hiding who we are as Christians. If we are denying Jesus Christ, this can be a scary scripture. This congregation in Philadelphia, they were under persecution. The Jews were actively trying to turn them over to the Romans. They were doing things to hurt them. And they were still in the face of that persecution saying, I'm a Christian. I follow Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. He is God. He is holy. He is true. They remained faithful no matter what trials and tests came their way. Verse 9 again said, indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Again, in the early church, true Christians and true Jews should have been looking very similar, right? Let's go to Romans 2, 28 and 29. This is where we get this idea of what a true Jew and what we are, even today, as our identity. We're Christians, but we're also true Jews. In Romans 2, 28 and 29, Romans 2, 28 and 29, it says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart. We know from other scriptures, we're talking about baptism there. When we truly turn our lives over to God and we have hearts of flesh instead of stony hearts like Israel, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Jews introduced all their traditions of men. Their traditions became more important than God's actual commandments and scripture. We see that in Christ's teachings against them. They sought praise from men. Their priority wasn't obeying God. It wasn't pleasing God. Paul was saying that we have to become baptized into Jesus Christ to be inwardly seeking God in spirit and in truth, with a heart aimed at obedience, loving God, and loving our fellow man. These individuals took the title of Jew. They had the physical lineage, but Christ said, no, not really. You're not what I'm looking for. You're liars. You're pretenders. You don't get it. He says, indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. We've already seen a couple of times the strong connection between Isaiah and the letter to Philadelphia. Let's look at one more. Isaiah 60, verse 1. Isaiah 60, and we'll start in verse 1. We'll read up through verse 3 and then 14 and 15 as well. Isaiah 60 and verse 1. Now, this chapter is a clear prophecy of the end time, the time of resurrection for all of mankind, and actually kind of blends both the first and second resurrection of mankind in these first few verses. And it says, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. All first fruits will be resurrected at this time and be given their eternal glorious bodies and will shine like God in Jesus Christ. Notice verse 2, for behold, the darkness shall cover the earth and deep darkness the people, but the Lord will arise over you and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising. Now drop down to verse 14, and remember, this is in the context of, indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and know that I have loved you. Notice verse 14 and 15. All the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bowing to you, and all those who despised you shall fall prostrate at the soles of your feet. And I want you to remember that this last part of verse 14 for later in the message, and they shall call you the city of the Lord, Zion, the Holy One of Israel. They will call them by the name of the city of the Lord, of God's city. Verse 15, whereas you have been forsaken and hated so that no one went through you, I will make you an eternal excellence, a joy of many generations. Jesus Christ promises to these faithful individuals who face the persecution of these so-called Jewish people who mistreated them, denied Jesus Christ. These individuals remain faithful even in the face of persecution. They didn't deny his name. They obeyed his word. And he promises to set it right, that he will set right the wrong. And again, he's true. He can't lie. He will do it. Those fake Jews would come to see that Jesus Christ loved this congregation. These individuals they had been persecuting would come to see that they were the ones that had been obedient and followed, and by extension, us as well, as we imitate them. Revelation 3:10. Because you have kept my command to persevere. Now, this word persevere is the word typically translated endurance in the Bible, or patience, and it means that hopeful, patient endurance. Because you have kept my command to persevere or patiently endure, I will also keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test. And that word means to test or try to see if something's possible, and to test and try those who dwell on the earth. Christ applauds this church of Philadelphia for staying focused and enduring through all the challenges of life, no matter what came. No matter what came, they kept going. They kept running their race. They stayed focused through it all. They kept going. In 17 AD, a giant earthquake hit Asia Minor. It destroyed multiple cities there that we've in this area. And Philadelphia got destroyed, and they rebuilt. And what happened after this, they think that that area sits right on the fault line, because for the next 100, 200, 300 years, they had earthquakes all the time. Now, not to the severity of that first one, that city was almost always shaking. It reminds me a little bit of San Francisco, but that sounds even worse than what it is like here. But it earthquakes and devastation and rebuilding and persevering became a part of this city's culture. It was so much a part of this city's culture that historians that write about this time period actually is like, why didn't everybody leave this city? They actually say that they were like, are these people crazy? They just keep going back into the city that keeps shaking apart. And they're like, any other normal human being would have left this city long ago. We'll see that come back into play a little bit later as well. But they just, this church of Philadelphia seemed to embody this spirit of just keep overcoming whatever happens. When life sends you an earthquake, when life shakes, when difficult things happen, you rise above it, you keep your eye focused, you go back, you rebuild, and you keep on going. They endured afflictions, persecutions, reproaches, betrayals, temptations, but through it all, focused on Jesus Christ, on God, on being obedient, not denying their name, and they kept moving. In verse 10, it also refers to the hour of trial that Christ would keep them from. And we understand as a church that this is the time that we often call the Great Tribulation. That time period is talked about in Matthew 24:21. We won't talk go there and look at it, but it talks about, you know, the Great Tribulation that the world had not ever seen until that time. Later in that same chapter of Matthew 24, in verse 42, it talks about to watch because you don't know the hour that your Lord is coming. And again, using kind of this terminology of the hour. But the one I want to look at is in Revelation 14 and verse 6. Revelation 14 and verse 6, an inset chapter talking about this time period. We'll read 6 through 8, or actually we'll just catch the beginning of 8, but we'll kind of stop in the middle. Revelation 14, 6 and 7 says, then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. And, you know, after that, Babylon has fallen, has fallen. We will likely get into a sermon on the place of safety here in the next couple of months as we move through the book of Revelation some more and hit some of the main themes that are in this book. So we won't cover that in great detail here. But Jesus Christ tells them that I will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come on the whole world. And we just read about that. Verse 11, behold, I am coming quickly. And he gives them some instructions. No criticism. It doesn't say you hold the deeds of the Nicolaitans, you're following after Balaam. Don't compromise. What's he tell them to continue to do? Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. We saw in the last sermon in the series how Christ is going to come like a thief in the night. At a moment none of us are expecting. None of us will know when that time is, which means the only time to prepare is today, right now, because at some point there's not enough time to keep preparing. Christ tells them, hold on, hold fast, hang on to what you're already doing. Keep doing what you're already doing. Don't lose focus. You're doing great, great job, but don't get comfortable. Don't get complacent. Don't think you've got it made and lay back and stop doing what you're doing. You're doing it. Hold fast. Keep going. And he then says, don't let anyone take your crown. And I've heard this talked about sometimes, and sometimes I think people get a little bit of a wrong idea here, that as if you're running your race and you got your crown on your head and somebody can come and swipe it, or wherever it's stored at, somebody can come and take your crown, and you know, something you didn't even do, you lost your crown. Well, that's not possible. You don't even have your crown yet. It's laid up for you at the end of your race, at the end of your life, when you hit that finish line at Jesus Christ's second coming. The word for crown in the Greek is the wreath that was given when you competed in the Isthmian Games or the Olympic Games. It was the victor's crown, is this Greek word. And Paul talks about this, right? In 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8, he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. He's like this Philadelphia church. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who loved his appearing. On that day at the second coming of Jesus Christ, Paul was waiting for that moment to get the crown. Same as the group of at the end of the faith chapter, all died not having yet received the promise. He's going to get his crown on that day. So how could Paul or a member in Philadelphia or you and me lose our crown? How could that happen? You have to quit. It's the only way you can lose your crown. You have to not finish your race, which means you stopped at some point before the finish line. Now, people quit for all sorts of reasons. I bet you can think of people who have quit their race at some point. Now, hopefully God, and I'm hoping that people that I've seen quit the race are more like the prodigal son. They've gone off course. They're in the ditch somewhere, and God is going to get their attention and get them back on track and be there like the father looking and welcoming them back when they come over the horizon. That's what I hope for all those people. But you and I, people have quit because they get hurt. Somebody did something to them. Sometimes those hurts are so deep that somebody goes, if somebody can treat me like that in the church of God, this is not God's church. God's church is made up of a bunch of flawed human beings, every one of us included, right? And sometimes we hurt people, and sometimes we're hurt. It can happen from ministry. It can happen from members. It can happen. We're going to let somebody hurt us, and we're going to stop running our race because some human being did something they never should have done, said something they never should have done, had some doctrine or teaching or something that hurt us or broke our family or whatever it might be, and we're going to stop running our race because this can't be God's church. People, we can't get hurt, can't get bitter, can't allow that to take us out of the church. We have to continue to trust God to eventually sort through all those problems we've created as mankind. Keep going. Let them deal with that. Just like this church of Philadelphia, they didn't solve any of the problems of the Jews that were attacking them, right? They just had to keep going. And Christ said back in that scripture in Isaiah, I'll take care of it. I've got it. Eventually, these people are going to actually worship at your feet and know that I loved you. Same is true, right? So if somebody hurts us, we let God take care of that. There can be any number of reasons that we could quit. This church was facing persecution. In the face of persecution, sometimes people will quit. Could be a job situation. I was talking to somebody this week about Sabbath, right? What if your job tomorrow came to you and said, we now are going to mandatory work on Saturday days. If you don't work on Sabbath, you have to lose your job. Now, our human reasoning can go, well, God wants me to provide for my family. And if you don't provide for your family, you're worse than an unbeliever. It says, so I got to work on the Sabbath. God understands. And I think all of us can understand that human logic. But God says, no, you know, you followed my word. You didn't deny who I was. You remained faithful. And God will be with us through those moments. We have to be obedient. Whatever the persecution we may have coming, and as these end times approach, and I just continue every week to feel like, boy, we're getting close. You know, knowledge is abounding like never before. I was talking to a few of you before. I was reading about AI being incorporated in military weapons, and just, I mean, what we're doing right now from a knowledge standpoint is just unfathomable. And it says at the end time, knowledge will abound. As we approach these end times, what persecution are we going to face? You're going to be like Philadelphia and persevere no matter what comes, no matter the trial Satan tries to put in front of you that says, all right, compromise, quit, stop obeying God here. Because what I have found when people stop obeying an aspect of God's truth, they tend to move away from all of it. You stop keeping the Sabbath because I got to work on the Sabbath. I still know the Sabbath is true. I still know the holy day, but they move away from it. We have to make sure we keep God's word exactly as we see in the word. The only person who can cause you to lose your crown is you. People may influence you. People may affect you. But it is your choice to stop running the race. Nobody else can make that for you. Nobody else can do that to you or swipe your crown. So, okay, I've probably said enough there. Verse 12, Revelation 3 and verse 12. He who overcomes, and again, we've talked about this word meaning to conquer, to be victorious. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. Ancient times, pillars were often dedicated to someone that they wanted to honor, bring glory to, and their names were often even inscribed on those pillars as a permanent memorial. Christ uses that analogy of a time when we will be like a pillar in the temple of God, the holy area of God, where God's spirit comes down to. You know, it's meant to bring that imagery that we will literally be honored by being one of those pillars in that sense. I said literally, but I mean figuratively, with our name inscribed on that pillar at that time in the main area of God's holiness. When we have our name put on something, it often designates kind of ownership. I was thinking about the family that I was born into, and you know, given the last name of Phelps was, I didn't choose that, right? It was placed upon me, was given to me as my name. And that stood for certain things in my family. It had certain meaning. Have you ever met someone that you didn't know, but you heard their last name and you all of a sudden realized what family they belonged to? And you instantly realized that because they were a part of that certain family, based on that one piece of information alone, you knew that if they were upholding that family name, there was a certain character that came with that person, a certain maybe trust in those qualities of that family you would be able to trust. I think about when my wife took my last name, how happy and proud I was that she would be associated with my family. I knew that she would honor and enhance our family name through her actions. You'll remember that when we read Isaiah 60 and verse 14, it says, "And they shall call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel." They would call him by the city's name, which doesn't resonate with me real well. They're like, that's kind of a foreign idea. But what I can tell from the scriptures, that's meant to be a good thing. You know, the city of God, God's city's name is going to be placed. They're going to call you that. And we see that here in Revelation 3:12. And the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, that's going to be placed on us. When God places his name on us, it's a big deal. We're part of the family of God. We're part of his kingdom. And Christ's name being placed on us, similar to I was thinking about my name going, you know, last name going to my wife, Christ places his name on us. We're meant to be the bride of Christ. We are already betrothed to him at baptism. We are waiting to become his literal bride at his second coming, a permanent member of that eternal family. And it says we shall go out no more. I mentioned that after that earthquake in 17 AD, that they just kept having earthquakes. Well, every time the ground started to shake, they actually had a system in that city where they would move out to tents in the way away from anything that could fall on them. And they would live in tents, temporary dwellings for a period of time. And when the ground stopped shaking, they'd give it just a little bit of period of time to make sure any walls and ceilings that were going to fall would fall. And then move back into the city and start rebuilding and repairing. There's a time that we aren't going to have to go out no more. When the ground shakes, trials come, difficult things happen. We get to stay permanently in our home, in this kingdom that God has called us to, and these individuals too. There's a period of time coming for the Philadelphia church. They don't go out anymore. They don't have to be afraid of something hurting them or destroying them or any of the other things that shakes our life. They get to go forward. The Church of Philadelphia and be permanently there in God's family. Church of Philadelphia had an amazing resilient spirit. Life would shake. They'd go through difficulties. They might even got discouraged at times, but they didn't let that take them and cause them to stop running their race. They kept going. And then the letter ends like the other letters. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Brethren, we are preparing to be the bride of Jesus Christ. He's going to return, and we are going to become his wife. When we look back at Genesis and when Eve was created for Adam, it says that she was created to be a helper comparable to him. And when you dig into those words, it's almost literally two people standing opposite of each other that are comparable in every way. They each bring something to the equation, but one's not inferior to the other. It's almost like the idea of you looking at a mirror in the character and the quality of that individual that meant to be standing opposite. God created Eve to be a helper comparable to him, like him, same nature, the same quality, same character that he has. And the same is about us as the bride of Jesus Christ. We are meant to be holy. We're told in 1 Peter 1:16, be holy, for I am holy. Another memory scripture, right? We already looked at that we're to be true. Just like Jesus Christ is true. We're to be sanctified by that truth. We're to follow that truth. Jesus Christ started by saying, I am the one who's holy, and I'm the one who's true. We have been called to become the exact same thing. Holy and true, so that we can stand opposite Jesus Christ when he comes as literally the bride prepared for her husband. Daily, we are to prepare to be Christ's bride and become holy and true. We must strive to be like this congregation in Philadelphia, that no matter what happens in life, we will endure. We keep going. We keep overcoming. We keep growing in holiness and truth. Christ is always with us. He's right there, and he will see us through and protect us. Never quit, endure, receive your crown.